obey His voice. You remember in this section of the Old Testament, the Israelites are in captivity to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. God wants them to be delivered from, He wants to answer their prayers of deliverance. And so He sends Moses, who has been a fugitive. He teams with his brother Aaron. And when they arrive, they go before an audience with Pharaoh. And they make an unusual request of a king. Perhaps no other king has ever had exactly this situation posed before him. They say, Exodus 5, 1 and 2, that the Lord has sent them to tell him to let, and that is the word that's used there, they told and not ask, they told him to let my people go and offer a sacrifice 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Now put yourself in the place of Pharaoh here. He is the most powerful king on the face of the earth. He is the leader of the most advanced civilization known up to that time in history. He has a massive army. He has chariots. He has gold. He has a council of advisors. He has magicians. He has a mighty nation of people behind him. And he has a slave force of Hebrews who are doing the menial task. In this case, he mentions the making of the bricks for his building projects in this chapter. And then someone from that group, Moses and Aaron, comes before him and says, let my people go. Now put yourself in Pharaoh's situation. He says, you want me to let my workforce go to give them a week off or 2 weeks off, 3 days journey there, 3 days journey back, plus probably we might assume a week of worship activities in the wilderness. So you're asking for the entire labor force to be relieved of duty for 2 weeks, plus the risk of them never returning at all, just getting a 3 days head start on an escape. And Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Perhaps he is saying there, he's pleading ignorance and he did not know Jehovah. Perhaps he had not paid very much attention to the culture of his slaves, and thus he did not know who they worshiped. It's more likely, though, that he knew of Jehovah. He knew the name of God, but he was not willing to recognize God. He was making fun of God. He was saying, who is the Lord? I know who He is, but who is He to tell me what to do? Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? I do not know Him. I do not fear Him. I do not love Him. Therefore, I'm not going to let His people go. He also says here in Exodus chapter 5, let me just read this section with you. The last part of verse 1, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? What authority does He have over me? You see, if anything, He's your God, but He is not my God. He's the God of the Hebrews, but He is not a God of the Jews, of the Egyptians rather. I know not the Lord. One source said that He is not listed in the Egyptian book of the angels. Therefore, we do not fear Him. In other words, we know all the gods. We have them cataloged. We know what they're over and how they're to be worshipped, but Jehovah's not in there, so Egyptians do not recognize Jehovah. Therefore, I don't know Him, and I will not let His people or your people go. Well, 10 plagues later, He is going to know who Jehovah is, and He is going to acknowledge the authority of God over him. And he's going to learn that God is not a God that will be mocked by empty promises, Exodus 8, 8 through 15. He is not a God who is going to be powerless against the gods of the Egyptians, Exodus 8 through 12. And each one of the 10 plagues is against one of the gods of the Egyptians. For instance, the Egyptians worshiped frogs, and so God gave them frogs, more frogs than they ever wanted. They couldn't get rid of them. The Egyptians worshiped cattle. And so there was the plague of Bahrain of cattle. The Egyptians worshiped the sun, and so God made it completely dark in one of the plagues so that they could not even see their hands in front of their faces. And so there were these plagues that taught a lesson not only that he should obey God, but that his gods really had no power at all and were not gods to be recognized. And eventually he lets God's people go. In the meantime, he makes their life much harder by not giving them the straw needed for them for the brick making, and does not diminish the total or the tale of the number of bricks that they were to make. And he tells Moses and Aaron to get back to work. I'm not going to grant your request. Now, that's Exodus chapter 5, but I want to extract from that the question that he asked, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Because that, even though he was insincere in the asking of it, is a good question. People had wondered that before Pharaoh ever expressed it. People have wondered it in our generation and are asking it today. And if time remains, people are going to be asking that question in the future. Who is God that I should obey him? And that is a question that deserves a good answer. And so let's spend a few minutes today talking about the authority of God. Who is the Lord? Well, the Lord is God. Jehovah is God, but what does that mean? That's the word that we use every day. That's a word that we use multiple times in every worship service. But if I pointed my finger at you this morning and say, would you give the class a definition of God? Would you have a definition ready to roll out? You know, that's one of those words that we use, but how would you sum it up just in a sentence? Well, dictionary.com has this definition, and I think it's a good one, so it's the one we'll go with in this class. The one supreme being, the creator and ruler of the universe. That really sums up who God is. It does not exhaust what we know about God. How could we even do that with a book or with a volume or a library of books? But for a starting point, it surely will serve our purpose. Let's talk about these three phrases. First, the one supreme being. Who is God? He's the one supreme being. What does that mean, though? Well, let's contrast God with the different ideas of God. I'll put five words. You won't need to remember these words, but I know many of you take notes, and you may want to put down these notes and verses, but just to put them on the screen and to show you by contrast what the Bible teaches about God. Theism is the belief that God is the creator and sustainer of the universe. Deism is the belief that God is the creator but not the sustainer of the universe. That is, he wound it up, he got it going, and then he stepped back, became disinterested, and just let it go on his own. Now, many famous Americans, and some even today, especially in the Founding Father era, were deists. Thomas Jefferson, a famous one. They would acknowledge the Creator, but they did not believe that the Bible was his word. They did not believe that he was still in authority over men's actions in their generation or in the present day. So, there is the idea of theism, creator and sustainer, and there's the idea of deism. Of course, Proverbs 20:24 says that God directs the steps of men. That says he's involved in our world. Matthew 1:18-25 says that God sent his Son into the world. That's involvement in our world. Acts 17:28, it's in him that we live and move and have our very being. That seems like he's involved in our world. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. So God is involved in our world. Deism is incorrect. But what about the contrast between these two? Monotheism, one God. It's the belief that there is one God or in the oneness of God. Isaiah 45:18 says, I am the Lord and there is none else. There's one God. Polytheism, by contrast, is the belief in a multiplicity of gods. And that's what the Egyptians were. They worshipped a lot of different gods. The Greeks did, the Romans did. Most of the ancient cultures had many gods. The Jews, by contrast, were monotheist in that they only believed in Jehovah. They believed in one God. Of course, that one God or Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, we'll talk about that difference a little later. Isaiah 42 in verse 2, God says, I'm not going to share my glory with anyone. There's just one God. Isaiah 45, 5 and 6, I am the Lord and there is no one else. He says that in both of those verses. And then 1 John 5, 21, the last verse of 1 John, the New Testament. Little children, don't believe in idols or don't follow idols. Abstain from idolatry. God brings that into the New Testament because that's not just an Old Testament idea. Then pantheism is the belief that the universe is God. Many of the New Age groups today, the tree huggers we might call them, or they're pantheists. It's a revival of an old religion where you actually worship the creation. You worship the earth or the universe instead of the one who made the universe. And it believes in an impersonal God, but God is personal. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God sent his Son. That's personal. Hebrews 11, 3, there's a difference between the Creator and the creation. God made everything, but God is separate from his creation. He existed before his creation, and he will exist after he burns up this world, 2 Peter 3, 9 through 12. So the pantheism is incorrect. Polytheism is incorrect. Deism is incorrect. But monotheism is correct. That's what the Bible teaches, that there is one God, and he is the one supreme being. Let's explore this a little further. Three characteristics of God. Number one, in order for him to be a supreme being, he has to be self-existent. God does not depend on anyone else for anything else. He does not need someone to supply him with something. For instance, Psalm 50, 12, God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. I don't need what you could give me. I don't need, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. As Psalm 24, verse 1. In Exodus 3, 14, when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, he identified himself as the I am that I am. Isn't that an unusual phrase? Now, I know it doesn't sound unusual to you because you've read it many times, but what does it mean? If you look it up, it means I am what I am. But that's interesting too, isn't it? Barnes says in his comments about that verse, it means that God is eternal and changeless. That is, I am what I have been, I am what I shall be, and shall be what I am. Which is a way to say that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the New Testament says of Jesus, Hebrews 13, verse 8. He doesn't change. It also implies that he is self-sufficient. There's nothing that God's not going to get old. God's not going to wear out. God's not going to run down. There's never been a time when God was developing or getting better. God is self-existent. You might also put John 8 and 58 in your notes there, where Jesus made the Jews mad when he claimed to be I am. And they knew that referred to the self-existing God, and they thought he was just the carpenter from Nazareth, and that angered them because they thought that he was being blasphemous. But of course, Jesus is the I am that I am. Number two, not only is God self-existent as a supreme being, but he is a spiritual being. John 4, 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is not a man. It's probably hard for us to conceptualize a being that's not like us. He doesn't have a body. Luke 24, 39, Jesus said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have after the resurrection. They thought he's a ghost, he's a spirit. Jesus said, I'm not a spirit, I'm resurrected. I have bones, I have flesh and bones. You can touch me, Philip. Well, God is a spirit and he doesn't have flesh and bones. And that's not a new problem, not being able to picture God or without being like a man. It's always been that way. In Psalm 50, 21, the same psalm we referenced earlier about God owning the cattle on 1,000 hills, he says, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. God is criticizing them. He's correcting them. He's saying, you thought I was like you, but I'm not. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. So God is a spirit being. That makes it possible for Psalm 139 to say that He is omnipresent. We can't be everywhere at one time because we're located. We're in a body. God is not. So He can be omnipresent. We are in bodies, and so we have limitations, but He's omnipotent. He has all power. God is omniscient. He knows everything because He observes everything. He sees everything, and He knows everything there is to know. He's also omnific, which means He has the power to create anything. All those are in Psalm 139. It's interesting to read that chapter. Well, we don't have time to do that this morning, but you might put in your notes and study that. That's a great chapter on God, Psalm 139. I started an article last week with the title of The Omni God and exploring those ideas. Much of it will come from Psalm 139. All right, let's talk about a third characteristic. God is one. Now, to us, that does not seem to be earth-shattering information because we grew up in a monotheistic society. And not everybody worships God, not everybody understands God, not everyone will even acknowledge God, but by and large, people believe that there is a God. And not gods, little g and an s on the end, but a God, capital G. But that is unusual when you look at the history of religion and the history of humanity. We are an unusual society in that belief, even currently, but especially in the long-term history. The Jews stood out because they were monotheistic with the ancient cultures. They had what is called the Creed of the Jews, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, a verse that is read in every morning and evening sacrifice of the Jews. It's one of four verses written on the phylacteries of their clothes. Hear, O Israel. We sometimes sing this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That was earth-shattering information when it was given. There aren't multiplicity of gods. There's not a God of the day and of the night, of war and of peace, of love and hate, of the sun, the moon, the stars, the trees. There aren't all these different gods. There's just one God. That is entered into the New Testament record in Mark 12, 29. Ephesians 4, 4, there's one God and Father of all. 1 Timothy 2, 5. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So God is one. Yes.
Very quickly, you were talking about the spirit part, and you said that God, He's totally different from us. Just very quickly, explain when we were made, He said we were made in His image.
That's right.
Is that totally different?
Good question. Let's show the difference between those two concepts. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, we were made in His image according to His likeness. Unlike the animals that He made not to live forever. He made us with a soul, so we are a spirit being temporarily housed in a physical body. So that was the difference. We will eventually be more like God in that we'll be freed of these bodies when we die, and then there will be a resurrected body that will be without any corruption or mortality. Good question, though. So God is not limited by body. He is spiritual. We have a spiritual aspect, but we are limited presently by our bodies. Let's move on and talk about then the second idea. I'm actually going out of order in the definition, but I wanted to do this for a reason. Let's talk about God is the ruler of the universe. We're thinking about the authority of God, and God has not delegated authority, but primary authority. God is the source of all authority. God is the undisputed ruler of everything. He's not limited in His sovereignty at all. He's not limited by time. He is the eternal ruler. He's not limited by space. He's ruler of heaven and earth. He's not limited by power, for He has all power. He is, Exodus 6:18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Acts 17:24 says, whenever someone finds it, I'm sorry for the typo. It is 15:18. Okay, Make that correction, Exodus 15, 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Thank you. Let's move on and talk then about what Daniel said after he received a vision from God in Daniel 2:21. He said, "The Lord setteth up kings, and the Lord removeth kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to him that hath understanding." God's in control. Now, we may have trouble reconciling the fact that God is in control with the evil that's in our world, or with the wickedness that leaders accomplish. I mean, Stalin, you could take any number, Hitler, any number of rulers in the history of the world. But God is ultimately in control, and God will set up kings and put down kings when, in His wisdom, it's time for those things to happen. We're actually studying the general theme of authority this month. So I want to step back from this for a moment, and I want to tie this together in next Sunday, Lord willing. But I wanted to get all this groundwork down so we see the big picture of authority before we see the authority in the church. But the idea of authority must come from God. God, others have authority, but it is only in relationship to what God gives to them. God is His own authority. There is no one to whom God answers. There's no one that gives God permission. There's no one that can say to God, "You can't do that." There's no one to say to God, "You're wrong." Because God is primary authority. He is the standard. He is the truth. He is the pattern. There is no other. And so for someone to stand in judgment on God and say, "Well, God shouldn't have killed those people in the Old Testament." Who are you to say that? God is the ultimate authority. For someone to say, "Well, God can't judge me in the judgment day." Who is he to do that? God is the ultimate judge because He has all authority. We are His creation, therefore we answer to Him. All that reason can say, if you want to look at this philosophically, all that reason could say of the authority of God is the dictum of Pax Menides, which is simply, it is. It is a given that God, by virtue of being the supreme ruler of the universe, has all authority. Do you remember when He wanted to make a promise to Abraham? He swore by Himself because there was no one or no thing greater by which He could swear. Hebrews 6:13. God is the supreme authority. So, He is the highest court of appeals. He is His own witness. He does not need anyone else to tell Him anything. And He is His own judge. He does not need to be counseled by others. But no one can judge Him, but He judges all. Daniel 4:35, and I think I might have, yes. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. These are the words of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. You remember after God had taught him a lesson, he did not honor God to begin with, but after his experience, he did. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What are you doing? What doest thou?" God, you don't call God's hand because God is God. He is the supreme ruler. That was a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. Now, I'm going to just give you the big picture. We're not going to discuss it. We're going to come back to this later, but I want us to see how this plugs in. God gave authority to Jesus. Matthew 28:18, "All authority in heaven and earth hath been given unto me." So primary authority is with the Father, but He gave authority to Jesus. We talked about that last Sunday. Then in turn, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, as He had promised, John 14:26 and John 16:13, to the apostles who would guide them into all truth and remind them of what they had been taught. So, authority eventually transferred from the Holy Spirit to the apostles so that when they preached, they were preaching the words of God. They had all authority in their infallible preaching. And then when the apostles and New Testament prophets wrote it down, the authority transferred to the New Testament. So today, when you and I read from the Bible, when you and I read from the New Testament, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, we have the authority of God. It is as if God were before us speaking to us because these are His words. That's the chain of authority. Now that may not seem earth-shattering or groundbreaking to you, but I assure you that that chart is the very foundation of the unity in religion and correcting our world. It all boils down to who do we recognize as the authority. That is the key to it. So we will talk about verses for each one of those ideas in a future lesson if the Lord wills. But I wanted you to step back from it for a moment, get the big picture, and then we're going back in to focus on God, the primary source of all authority. Let me explore this just a little more with you, and then we'll talk about the third of our 3 points. If all authority in heaven and earth resides with God, then the question of authority becomes one with the existence and definition of God. In other words, if God exists, there's no doubt about where the authority is. If the God of the Bible exists, that is, as we just defined earlier, monotheistic God, if that God exists, then the answer to who has authority in government, who has authority in the church, who has authority in my family, who has authority in my life, that question's already been answered. If God exists, then He has authority in those in all areas. So, the question then becomes, does God exist? How would we know if God existed? God exists. What we know of God is only by self-revelation. We could not know Him any other way. Now, God has chosen to reveal Himself in two ways. Turn with me to Psalm 19. I'll just show you this in one place. You really could go all over the Bible to show this, but Psalm 19 is an excellent chapter to talk about God, God's existence, and how you can know about God. Those two ways, God has revealed Himself through the world and through the Word. It's easy to remember, and that's key. Through the world and through the Word. You could also say that God has revealed Himself through nature and through revelation. God has shown Himself through what we can observe around us, and He has shown Himself to us in the book. Those are the two ways we can know about God. Let's talk about the first one from Psalm 19, the first 6 verses. Beginning in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Heavens, where the birds fly, where the stars are, we look up. The heavens declare what? That evolution was some great thing? No. It declares the glory of God. And the earth, or the firmament rather, showeth His handiwork. You go into, let's say, an older sister's house, and she's been crocheting, and she has displayed maybe on her table a beautiful mats and maybe something framed on the wall. Maybe she's wearing a sweater that she... That's her handiwork. That's what... It gives evidence of her skill in being able to make those things. So we look at the firmament, we look at the creation, and we see God's handiwork. You go into the craftsman shop, maybe you go to Gatlinburg, for instance, and there's the woodcrafter there, and you walk around and you look at all the... He made all... This guy... He took a chainsaw and made a bear out of a tree. Isn't that amazing? Well, that's His handiwork. We look at the world and we say, isn't God amazing? Look what He made. So you read, I won't read all these verses to you, but the first 6 verses show that the creation is continuously giving praise to their Maker. Day into day, night into night. God's flag is always flying in the heavens. He's there. He's at home. And His flag is flying every time we see the twinkle of a star, every time we see the moon as it rises, or as He talks about in the next few verses, as we see the sun on our horizon coming as a strong man to run a race, we know there's a God in heaven. Look at what God made. Now, we can know some things about God from nature. Look with me to Romans chapter 1. Keep a pen or a ribbon here in Psalm. I read this passage with you last week, but I did not discuss it. I want to read with you Romans 1 now to show you what we can know from nature and what we cannot know from nature. One source I was reading, I think it was Vance Havner, but I could be wrong about that. But he said, we can know the art of God from nature, but we cannot know the heart of God from nature. I thought that was a good quote. We could see his handiwork, but we don't know about his character. We can see the garden, but we don't know the gardener by observing nature. And what does Paul say that we can know without reading the Bible at all? So you're somebody that doesn't even have a Bible. Can he know there's a God? Yes, absolutely. The Bible teaches that. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. The word hold there means to suppress. So God is angry with people who try to suppress the truth from being populated, being proclaimed. Well, why would God be angry if they don't believe in him? Well, because they should believe in him. That's verse 19. Because that which may be known, not guessed at, not hypothesized, may be known. We can know about God. How? Is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. He's going to say in the last part of the next verse there, without excuse. Because God showed it to them. What did he show them? He showed them that he is in existence because they live in his world. All they have to do is open up their eyes and look down and see the ground, look out and see the vegetable, look in and see themselves, look up and see the heavens, and they know there's a God because they are living in his world. That's what the next verse says. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. We can see invisible things. Yes, you see it with the eye of reason. You see it with your mind. Have you ever been, some of you are teachers. Maybe you're teaching math and you're writing this formula on the board and you say, do you see that? Well, obviously they see it. It's on the board. And then somebody back there is, I don't get it. And then you explain a little bit more and they say, oh, I see. That's what I'm talking about. We see because we understand it. We see it with the mind and not just with the eye. So, it says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, not muddled, clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. These things are made, they must have had a maker. These are the two things that we can know about God just by looking in nature. Number one, his eternal power. It was not a weak being that made this world. It was a powerful. We can't do it. No group of men, no scientists, no culture, no society, nothing that we have ever discovered could make even a portion of the world. Therefore, he is a powerful God. We can know that without even reading the Bible. What else can we know? We can know his eternal power and Godhead. He's not a man. He is divine. Now, we could probably add some things to this list that Paul started here. We could know something of the wisdom of God because the world works. If the world didn't work, he didn't build it right. But since it does work, then he has great wisdom. We'll talk more about that in our sermon, if we can get that far, the next hour. And then I wanted to go back with you then and talk about, in Psalm 19, talk about the second self-revelation of God, and that is through His Word. Through the world and through the Word. That is beginning in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Somebody says, I don't know about that Bible. Isn't it full of mistakes? Isn't it a bunch of myths? The law of the Lord is perfect. Someone who advances that thought, okay, Show me a mistake in the Bible. Show me a myth that the Bible endorses. Let's examine it. Well, there's a mistake when it says that they went down from Jerusalem when they were going north. Well, have you ever looked at a map? Have you noticed that Jerusalem is built on top of a mountain, and they were going down the mountain even though they were going? Those kind of, you know, there are a lot of accusations made, but let's look at them. There has never been a contradiction proven from Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's the purpose of it. The testimony of the Lord is sure. We don't have to doubt. Am I saved? Is there really a God? Is the Bible? The testimony of the Lord is sure. Making wise the simple. You know, most of us are never going to attain to that elitist station in life where others recognize us as geniuses or the teachers, the professors, the academia. If we're there, that's good. We should use it for the glory of God. But most people are never going to be there. But the Bible says that we don't have to be there to be wise. It makes wise the simple, the regular people. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Bible reading is not a burden, it's a joy. And the more we learn it, the more we want to be in it, the more we want to learn new things, the more we want to feast. It rejoices the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant. That's the first time he's mentioned himself in this psalm. He goes from the general to the specific. He goes from everybody to himself. And that really is the way we ought to study the Bible. We ought to understand it generally, and as it applies to everybody. But then when we get right down to it, I'm reading this book for me. It should make a difference in my life. I'm not thinking about what difference it makes in others or in general. But that's what the servant here of the Lord does. Is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. How much would a mansion in heaven be worth? Could you put a price tag on that? How much is pillowing your head at night and knowing that you are right with the world, with the God who rules the world? How much is that peace of mind worth? What price tag would you put on that? What price tag would you put on being able to kneel down beside your bed and say, "My Father," and have the God who rules the universe turn his attention to your needs and your requests? Well, we could go on for a whole day just talking about the benefits of being a Christian. They are beyond riches, rewards. Well, the last part of it talks about, therefore, since there is a God, and we can know it through nature, and we can know it through His Word, then I must be rid of sin. Keep me back from presumptuous sins. Forgive me of secret sins. Cleanse me from secret faults, verse 12. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Well, God has revealed Himself. We can know a little about Him in nature, but we'll never know everything we need to know to be saved just by looking through a telescope or through a microscope. We can only know that by opening up the Bible and reading it and understanding what it says. And then, as we close, we'll just mention, and we'll talk about this in our next hour. According to dictionary.com's definition, He is the one supreme ruler, the creator and ruler of the universe. We'll talk about the Creator, Genesis 1:1, in the next hour. Do you have a comment or a question as we close? We appreciate you coming to class this morning. Let's be dismissed in a prayer. Our Father, we're thankful we can know Thee today. We thank Thee for the evidence of Thy fingerprints on nature. And help us to enjoy Thy creation and to see Thee when we're in it. And as we open Thy Word today, Father, help us to see Thy will for our lives and help us to honor Thee by how we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.